This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
So I'm going to jump right in. Last week, Sunday evening, last week Sunday morning, we had Dominee Janny Fourie, so Charles and Marika's ouers, and Yuri and Ivis, so ouers, so pa. So Dominee, and he came to minister about God the Father. What type of Father do we have? And it really encouraged me just to stand still and look to God. And then the evening I shared a message, which you obviously didn't hear. And the message was, I deleted a good slide. Sorry. It's just, there was a good slide there. Anyway, it's not a good slide anymore. But I spoke about, so if you can listen, if you have time to review it during the week while you're driving, it will be useful because I spoke about the invitation to make every effort to add to your faith. And this was the thrust of the message, which I just want to, from another book, I spoke about Peter's letter to the church in Rome. And this morning I'm going to look to the book of Colossians, and I'm going to say the same thing, that the formation of your life is in your own hands. And sometimes it doesn't sit well if I say this in church, because my destiny is all about God. God is the one who does everything. Then I'm saying, yes, absolutely. Absolutely. We'll sit and we'll see in this book the interplay between God's grace and our response. It is obvious. I can set a massive table before you this morning, and everything that you've always desired can be in this table. It's your invitation to respond, to receive this. And this is what the gospel of grace is all about. God having given all, Peter says so beautifully, having made all provision through his power and his promises. And then he says, so therefore, make every effort to respond, to add to your faith. So God has made all things available, but there is this invitation for us to respond, to receive it. And this morning I want to say to people who have served God for a long time, I want to say again, this word will all be all about encouragement, what God has provided for us, and an exhortation, a challenge, to say, hey, what are you doing? Not what did you do 10 years ago to this invitation. What are you doing today with this invitation? I want you to hear that this morning. I want you to hear a review. And some of us are really, really critical people and self-critical. And this morning I want to see, be gracious and be kind, first of all, to yourself before you're kind to anyone. So see what God has done for you. Respond to what God has done for you. But simply just don't be over analytical and over critical in yourself this morning. What's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong? I've been struggling with for so long. You'll see in the context of this letter that this church, and maybe you can show the next slide, two slides later. Donkey. In this letter, Donkey Yolanda, we will see the church in Colossae, 62 after Christ. Church in Colossae, 62 after Christ, Paul writing from prison. He was arrested because of the proclamation that Jesus is king. Nor the Jews, neither the Romans enjoyed that statement too much. Because Caesar is Lord. How can you say he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? How can you say Jesus is? So he was arrested for that. But then the problem that the church in Colossae, a church where Paul never visited personally before this letter, came to his ears through a messenger called Epaphras. An elder in the church came to visit him, brought him a gift, financial gift, and maybe some other things to him in prison, because those days the prisoners did not receive DSTV, UNISA study grants, or anything like that. It was a different time. It was like real prison. If you didn't receive food from the outside, then you're not the Roman problem anymore. You know, then life has taken care of you. So he received yet another gift by Epaphras, who came from Laodicea and from Colossae. And Paul heard about their struggles. Paul heard, and you'll see in his response, that this church really struggled with perversion. It was a society, it's not the church, the whole society, the whole town, the whole Greco-Roman town, small, not a massive city, a small city, struggled with a people given over to their passions in the way in which just the Romans can do it well, and the South Africans. They can really do it well. It's a people given over to their own passions, their own lusts, whatever they want. Have it. You know, if you feel it's right, then do it because it's right for you. You know, just go with the moment, go with the flow, carpe diem, seize the day. All those slogans were their slogans. Have whatever you want, have it all, have it now. Queen sang that song. So have everything you wanted. And the church, being a small community of people who responded to the gospel of God's grace, saying that there is a better life, there is a better way, there is a kingdom of God which you can live in now. Yes, one day Jesus will be king, but you can enjoy the fullness of his grace and pleasure now, not in this way, there is a better way. Respond to it. And they responded. No surprise, obviously this church struggled with what the community struggled with. We can see it in our own town. People struggle with anxiety and depression because of a lifespan, because of debt, because of things. People struggle with loneliness inside the church and outside the church. There's no difference with the challenges because the culture of the day brings forth the challenges of the day. Economically, if the people on the outside struggle economically, the people on the inside struggle economically as well. The difference is, can you have a life of peace inside, in all these things? Are we more than overcomers? That's the invitation. So they were really, really struggling. And then Paul wrote to them, starting his letter with the supremacy of Christ in all things. That he's the head, the firstborn of all creation, that by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, that he's the head of his body, the church, the new creation. That God wants to redeem all things through the blood and the cross to him. You know that text really well. It's a massive invitation saying, first of all, church, this is the answer. And then Paul does something, because this was his real concern. It's not that the people in Colossae, the church in Colossae, was struggling with sensuality. Two things he mentions, big. Three things actually, but two things he emphasizes. Sexual immorality and violence and anger. Does it sound like South Africa? Sounds like Cape Town to me. It's our people. It's our people. Anyway, that was them. So this letter was written to them, not to us. So it's written to them. Let's preach to them. Those two things. But the problem that church, the thing that got Paul so anxious was not that the church was struggling with this, but they started grabbing to other answers to deal with these problems. They knew that this is not a good life and this is not a godly life, that this is, their conscience were bearing heavy on them because of the anger and the violence that they themselves felt, and also because of their lusts that they were drawn to. They recognized that I want everything that my neighbor, because 3 years ago I was unsaved and then I went to the brothels and I went drinking all the time and I went eating whatever. You know, I just lived for the pleasure of the moment, and their conscience were bearing on them. So they started grabbing to answers, and there were two schools of teachers that started influencing them, something that you see in every one of the letters in the New Testament. The first school of teaching was the Judaizers, which followed Paul and the other missionaries to every place. It's a group of Jewish scholars that's saying, yes, Jesus does save us, but then you still have to fulfill all these rituals, and these rituals and rites and rules. He mentions new moon feasts, he mentions Sabbaths, he mentions circumcision and other religious festivals, cleansing rituals. He says all of these things add to the work of what Jesus has done, and if you do all these things, then you will be truly holy. These are the answers for your problem. These are the answers that kill the sin inside of you. Do these things and it will kill the sin inside of you. That's the one group of scholars. Rules. Go to the Old Testament, the keys in there. You're going to find some religious rituals to please you. The second group of teachers came from the Greeks, philosophers like Plato and Philo and those people. And they were called the Gnostics. And their answer was similar but not quite yet. They believed that everything of the flesh everything that we experience in our body, every appetite that we have, they believe that everything that we had is inherently sinful. So it's not that sexual immorality is sinful, sex is sinful. When I was a young man, when I was a teenager, I really believed that. I really, really believed that. I believed that the original sin, the fruit that Adam and Eve ate of, I believed was sex. I really thought so. And a few years ago, I recognized in the reading of the old church fathers that I was not the first one to think like this. But they also believed that enjoying anything on earth is inherently sinful. It's something that we trace back in the line of the church through the dark ages as well. If you really wanted to live a holy life, then exclude yourself from all fellowship, from all dancing, from all singing, from all society, from all anything, from marriage, because it's holier to live a celibate life than to live a married life. It's not possible to live a holy life married, was the essential teaching. Because if you wanted to serve God, then go to a monastery, go and lock yourself up there, and then you'll enjoy God. So these are the two answers that the teachers in Colossae came forward with. So I want you to get this now, and then you'll see what I wanted to say. Then you'll see where we're going to with this. Let's just jump back to Luke chapter 2:52. Let's just start there as a background. This scripture in Luke 2:52, I think a year ago or 18 months ago, I did mention this in church, is I want you to have this as a basis in your life. When God says this year that he wants to reform, redeem, reshape, restore so much of it, if the gospel of Christ is about the restoration of the fullness of life that he has for you, and this is where we're going to this year, that I want you to see the invitation in this. It's a promise that God says, I want to restore all things. I want to restore your fortunes. I want to restore your soul. I want to restore a life of goodness and peace and shalom to you. This is God's invitation. This is what he really, really wants for you. Then I want you to look at Jesus' response to that. In Luke chapter 2, we see Jesus being born, being dedicated to the temple, just like little Reinhard Lewin, yeah? And growing up in Nazareth. First, he had to flee, obviously, to Egypt, spent a few years there as an exile, as a refugee, political refugee, because he had a calling of leadership on his life. And then he came back, and his parents moved him to a little town called Nazareth, a nowhere place. Population 300. Net 300 mensen in Nazareth. It's like and you're thinking, yes, Yara, if you want Jesus to be born and Jesus to be king and Jesus to rule the whole world, surely there should be a better school, a better community, a more resourced community, because most of these people live there because they did not want to be found. That's the only reason. It's like, was it the Porsche plek in Ilan Kroonstad? It's a place from where you come from. Or drive through to, excuse me, I see some offenses here. Or drive through. But it's definitely not a place that you want to go to, isn't it? Slechte grappie. Nazareth was worse than Kroonstad. Ek is nou bang om vir mense te kyk. Anyway, it's a place, Nazareth was a place that you, as soon as you can, as soon as you're done with school, as soon as your parents said, now you can make your own decisions in life, then you go like, thank you so much, catch and release, you know. You pull that cord and you eject, you leave that place. But Jesus grew up there, and we see that we read in Jesus' life very little. We read one account after this, that he went to the temple with his parents, apparently like every year. But this time he was 12 years old, and he went to the temple. And after 3 days, the parents of the year award went to Mary and Joseph. And after 3 days, they discovered the kid was gone. And they found Jesus. The Bible does write it that way, that they found Jesus in the temple arguing with the lawyers. And his answer was one thing. I'm about my father's business. We don't know how or when, but at some point before that conversation, Jesus understood that his life's call was all about being about my father's business, my dad's calling. It's all about dad. And you see from that moment on, everything that Jesus teaches is different from the Old Testament prophets because it's all about dad. God is a father. and God is a king. How will we respond to that? That's all Jesus' teaching is about. But that moment happened. And then the Bible says, and Jesus' parents dragged him back, took him back to Nazareth. And I don't know whether he was just uncomfortable with that decision, but he went back because he was very at home in the temple arguing about his father's business. It was a good place for him to learn, don't you think? In the scriptures and the law. But he had to go to a nowhere little place. And he went to this nowhere little place. And then the Bible says this about him. All we read about Jesus from that moment until 18 years later when he was baptized, the only thing we read about Jesus is this one verse. Jesus went back to Nazareth, and there he grew in the knowledge and the wisdom of God, relationship with God, relationship, favor with people, intellect, wisdom, and physical stature. But the word grew here is not just, is a preparation for Minish, but the word grew here is not just like I went on a December holiday and I grew because of Christmas meals. It's not an incidental growth. The word grew here, proktakto, literally means to drive forward, to intentionally drive forward. That's what the word means. It means there's an intentionality and there's an urgency. It's like, I'm going to throw myself at that thing. I'm going to pour myself. Paul writes in his word, he says, I stretch myself out for that thing. I forget everything behind me. And it's that type of word that he uses. He uses the word prokopto, the word intentional growth. It says that Jesus literally intentionally grew in this nowhere little town that he was, in this place where there was no resources or anything. He knew that there was a sufficiency in his life to prepare him for the most important moment in human history. It was okay. Jesus orientated himself to drive forward, to grow in wisdom, in stature, in relationship with God, favor with God, and favor with man. It's a beautiful scripture. I want us to keep that intentionality and growth for a purpose in our heads. And I'm going to ask you just right at the beginning, looking at your here, forget what lies behind. And we say forget what lies behind in the same way in which Paul did, because when Paul referred to I forget what lies behind, he was talking about all the things that worked for him in life, all the things that made him special, all the things that made him notable, all the things that made him qualified. He says, I stuff all those things. I forget it. He uses a bad word, actually. I'm not going to go there. But he says, I point myself forward and I'm driving forward. I want to ask, in which way this year, now, are you driving forward? What are you driving forward to? In which way are you growing? What are you doing? How do you orientate yourself, your heart, your attitude, your activities? How do you schedule your life to drive forward? If there is a call of God in your life for something, if the Lord is preparing good works for you to walk in them, how do you respond? How do you prepare? How do you use every opportunity to grow in that way? How do you orientate your life? And to a people that are used to cluttered schedules, I want to say perhaps the best thing that you can do is to unclutter your life. Hear me? Because many of us think that if you prepare yourself, it means do more. I'm saying no, do the right things. Stop doing, because every activity that you do, every experience that you expose yourself to is a growth moment. We are like that. We pick, we suck, we attract on everything that shapes us. So Jesus intentionally grew in wisdom and stature. With that in mind, let's read Colossians chapter 3. So you got the background. Paul is writing to this church, and the reason why I threw that scripture in of Jesus is because this is exactly the same thing that Paul writes to the church. To a people struggling with sensuality and an angry, violent society, and that messes up their life. Sexual perversion messes up your relationship with God and your relationship with people around you. It does. It objectifies, it brings guilt, it brings shame, it messes it up. If you don't believe it, just take note of your life, write down your journal, you'll see it does it always. Sexual perversion destroys. Sex does not, sexual perversion does. And anger does the same thing. It troubles your relationship, it takes away all peace, takes away peace with God, and it takes away relationships, peace with people inside your community and outside. And the church was struggling with that. That was their problem. They thought, some people said, more law, more rituals, more stuff. Others said, asceticism, you know, withhold yourself, punish your flesh, withhold everything from you. And these two schools, Paul said, is not helpful. What is helpful? Listen to Paul's answer. He says, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Ek gaan nie baie lank preek hier, so moenie bang wees nie. Colossians chapter 3, ek gaan nie nog lank preek, anyway. Verse 1, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ. The word if there, actually what he means if you read the previous sentence, chapter 1 is about the supremacy of Christ, chapter 2 is about Christ's victory and supremacy in his teachings over sanctification and holiness, wholeness, and he centers around the baptism. And he says in chapter 2, verse 11 to 13, he says, because you have died and you have been buried in Christ, and all the requirements of the law have been nailed to the cross, that means you have victory over that. So he said in the previous chapter, you have died and you have raised with Christ. So then his argument is, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Because you have been raised with Christ, he says two things. He says, set your heart on the things above. Some translation might read, seek the things that are above. Just like Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He says, the first thing that you do, you have received grace from Christ, been reconciled to him. If you ought to overcome an angry sensual life, he says, direct your affections. Direct your affections. Seek the things that are above. If you're going to seek the stuff of this world, sensuality, if you want more of these things, it's going to come to you. But he says, direct your affections. You know what I love about worship and worship in church with the community more than anything? It is a great opportunity for me to worship God and to experience God, but I know that every time, every single time, in a moment like we just had in church now, if your heart can connect to God, you know what it does? It reorders your affections, your desires. I mean, come on. If you see him and experience him for being good, you get that. Your heart desires more of this. The more we are exposed to things, the more we are. Just like the more Netflix you watch, series 24, season 1 to 6, you know, watch 6 times 24, all those episodes. The more you watch it, the more you want this. We are shaped by what we experience. We desire more of this. He says, seek the things that are above. Seek Christ and his kingdom and his goodness. Set your heart. You reorient your attentions. Look, if you see him, you become like him. Set your affections on what is above, seated above where Christ is. And then he says, set your mind. So it's not just your heart. He distinguishes between what we desire and how we think about this, how we think about life. Paul says the same thing. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul says, there has to be a reordering of your thinking, what we value, what we do, what we want. And he sees these two things. The first thing he says, if you're battling, and if you want to grow out of a life, this context of sensuality and anger and frustration, a lack of peace in your life, and being your life being ruined by your lusts, he doesn't start with the problem. He starts with your affections. Reorientate your affections. It's a decision on the one thing, but then it's an activity to seek. Transform your mind, things that are above. But see what he says here. For you have died and your life is hidden with God in Christ, Christ in God. When Christ is your life appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And here Paul says, the reason why we should orientate our life and our affections in this direction, he says the reason why we should do this is because you can be sure that your life is hidden with God in Christ. It's not so that your life can become hidden with God in Christ. You get that? It's not so that one day Jesus will receive you when he comes. He says, no, because that is the reality. Because you belong to Christ, you are hidden with God in Christ, and you can be sure that your salvation is secure in Christ. It's not as though he's saying, do this so that you can be saved. To people struggling with a guilty conscience, I want to say it again. He's not saying that your activities save you. He says, do this because you can be sure that you belong to him, and he's going to receive you to glory to himself. You are Christ. You belong to him. You can be certain that your life is hidden with God in Christ. And then one day when you will appear, you too will appear with him in glory. He just said it in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he says, Christ redeemed us to himself, reconciled us to himself. And then he says, so that he can deliver us and present him blameless and without any fault or blemish in him. Christ is the one who saves us, who continues the work of salvation. That's the grace. He says, so because of that, set your affections and your hearts above. In the one sense, he's saying, you're going to waste precious time to know and to behold and to experience the grace and the peace of God's kingdom if you waste it on sensual stuff, because Christ is yours. He belongs to you. Always. Verse 5 to verse 17. He moves into three practical things, and I want you to get this beforehand. In verse 5 to verse 10, there are three things that he says to this sensually driven community who live all about the gratification and entertainment of themselves. Does it sound like Cape Town? It does, but he wrote to Colossae, so let's talk about Colossae. There are three things that he writes. He says, first of all, we grow in holiness. We respond by growing in holiness by putting off three things. First thing is immorality, sexual immorality in its various forms. And you'll see what he does beautiful. Second thing, he says we put away anger, violence, malice, and the lack of control of our tongue. Critical, you scream. Those people who screamed at the oxen who drove in front of them in Colossae, the anger that came out. It's not writing to, you know, Alice Protentella. And then the third thing, he talks about lying, deceiving yourself and others. So those three things. So see what he does. He says, you, it's our response to put to death, because we know that our life is hidden in Christ and Christ will come back to receive us to glory. He says, therefore, you, not Jesus, you put to death, not your pastor, not your wife, not the counselor, you put to death. It's your responsibility. The formation of your life is in your hands. You do it. You got to grow in holiness. And he says growing in holiness means you put to death. That means it's a literal intentional activity. You put it to death, what is earthly in you. And then he mentions, but I want you to see what he does. He goes from the outside in. He starts with the activity and he ends with the motive. He says, you put to death all the forms of sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality, in essence, it means finding sexual gratification from someone who is not your spouse. Very simple definition. Really, really simple. You can have all the sex you want. You can daydream all about you want, about your wife. That's really, really, or your husband. It's all you want. There's nothing wrong with that. But he talks about sexual immorality, activity of finding itself. It includes any form of perversion, pornia, any of those things that they did. So he says, I know that your whole society does it, but you stop it. You put it to death. You put it to death. And then he moves to, he says sexual immorality is derived from a soul that is impure. It's not rightly ordered. Your desires are not rightly ordered. Soul that is impure. Desires for things that is inherently, which you know is wrong. It's a desire for things that you know is bad, that you know is wrong for you. And he talks about passion. So it's not a passive desire. It's actively seeking after things that is sensual. And he talks about evil desires. That means it's an unordered desire. And then he says, this comes from covetousness, that bit in your soul which is never, ever satisfied. He says that's idolatry. But I want to kick back one. That bit that is never, ever satisfied with what you have. He says sexual desires come from a root which is bigger than just sexual desires, because plug sexual desires and then we go into alcohol. Plug alcohol and then we go into gambling. Plug gambling, because he says the issue is a heart that is covetousness, a heart that is never ever satisfied with what I have. Greed, the lack of peace with what is mine, what God has allotted to me. He says that is the heart of the issue. We got a deal. He says, in that, he says, that motive, that heart of yours, we got to plug that one. We got to put it down. We got to do it once. And he says, this is idolatry. This is the core of worship of other things, not God. Because I will worship God and what he gives to me, but I also want something else. I'm never, ever satisfied. So in a sense, it's easier to stop the fruit on the outside, cut it off. But we know that this heart that is not content with what I have is difficult. He says, put it off. It's your responsibility. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. He's just mentioning, saying that God will judge these things. And you too, you once walked here where you're living. I'm not going to distract you. He refers to chapter 1 there. Then in chapter 8, verse 8, he says, not just sexual immorality, but also with the anger, the violent society, the violence in you. He says, put these also away. And then he starts with a motive and he ends with the activity. See that he says, we start with anger, wrath, malice. Anger is anger. It's just a sense of a good marriage counselor once said, I heard him once saying, he said, whenever you're really, really angry at work or at home or in the traffic, just stop for a moment, stamp your feet 3 times, and say out loud 3 times, I want it my way, I want it my way, I want it my way. And I really like this because it really comes down to the whole issue. And you're angry. Why are you angry? Because I'm not getting my way. I'm not getting my way. I'm not getting my way. And here Paul is so wise to show the issue of a sensual society, because both when it comes to, see what he did when it came to the sexual immorality, he brings it back to the fact that I don't get what I want. And then he starts with anger that ends up in violence and gossip and slander and malice and all those things. And he starts with the same issue. I don't get what I want. So sometimes you are angry because you can't have all the sex that you want. And he says that's the core issue. It's the same issue. You want to rule and feed yourself whenever you want to. That is the core issue. Isn't that entitlement the issue in Cape Town? Isn't this the issue in Cape Town? Isn't this the cause for all the sexual violence and the sexual trafficking that we have in the country? Isn't this the cause for all the gang violence that we had, for all the domestic violence that we had? Isn't it the same thing? I will get what I want when I want it. He's saying, this is the core transformation that God wants in us. This is the core thing. But it's really helpful. I want to say it's really helpful. From experience, from empirical studies, I can tell you, it really works. If you're really angry, just to say it, you don't have to stamp your feet always, because people, you can just say it softly under your breath. I'm angry because I'm not getting my way. And it does diffuse it a little bit. And you feel shameful. What does the Bible say? You will know the truth, it will make you miserable, and then you'll be set free. No, it's just that. So he moves in that way. So but I'm not going to go through that again. So the first thing, growing in holiness, is put to death whatever is sexual in you. Put to death, put away from you whatever is angry. And the third thing, he says, put away from you all lying. He says, come on. And then his argument is, again, so gracious. Listen to his argument. Put away seeing, because you have put off the old self with his practices and you have put on the new self. He says, recognize the growth of Christ in you. I know it. I've heard of a growth of Christ in you, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. As you know him, you become like him. Philippians 3:10. He says, come on. So those three things, lying, anger, sexual immorality, those three trees, he says, put to death. And then Paul does another thing. You know, we can stop here. I'm glad Paul did not stop here. How do we grow in holiness? We focus on what is wrong and we put it off. I'm glad Paul did not stop here. Ignatius, after Loyal, 480 years ago, started a movement. His argument is the thing that I started with, just saying that his argument is, if I really want to spend time to God, if I really want to walk in closeness with God, if I really want to live a life devoted and enjoying God in all things, should I really move to a monastery? It doesn't make sense. If God is the God who created the birds and the trees and the field, if God is the God who created human society and music, and why should I move away from these things to find Him? Because the monasteries existed with that passion and that desire to find what is wrong and kill it and be with God. And his argument is that doesn't make sense. So, but he had that epiphany, he had that moment, that realization when he was nearly dead, because he was so introspective in his life and he was so focused on all his sins and all his problems, and he was constantly looking inside because he was so aware of his sinfulness, and he just physically, his body didn't make it. Martin Luther, in exactly the same moment in his life, if those of you know his story, maybe you just watched the movie, but he had the same thing. He was so struck as a man who was aware of his sin and his sinful passions. Part of it was just a desire for women. But he lived a holy life, but he was miserable because he didn't have any place to live it out. But he was aware of his condition, and he physically beat himself with a whip, and he fasted for days on end, and he locked himself because he wanted to kill this passion inside of him, which was of God. It was just wrongly ordered. Anyway, so both of them had a moment where they realized that I'm justified by God's grace, not by my own effort. And God really, really loves me. So see how he starts with this one. So I just want to say, an obsession with trying to fix what is wrong in you will lead you to a miserable life. That's why Paul says, yes, put away these things. But then he says, put on this, verse 12. But before he says put on this, I want you just to see this moment, and then we'll conclude the service. He says put off those things, but put on this thing. But before he says put on love, he says, you, I want to remind you, before you do any action, before you try to grow in holiness, before you try to be a loving person like God is, can I just say to you again that you are God's chosen. You are God's chosen. God chose you while you were a miserable sinner and you didn't even know it. He delighted in you and he sent Christ to the cross to redeem you from your sin. Before you responded, before you sought for him, he chose you for himself. You are his chosen one. He chose you already. So don't try and think that you can make yourself holy and delight anymore. He says you are God's holy one, because he sanctified you by his blood. How are you holy? Because he paid a price for you and he washed away your sins. He hid you in Christ so that you're acceptable, perfect in Christ, in God before Christ. It's him. And you are God's beloved. That means God absolutely delights in you. He really likes you. He delights in you. If you were ever hear in the Bible the word love, can you maybe just pause and just think of delight? Not just tolerance, because the image here is he delights. He is like a child, like a father who's crazy about his boy. It's that image. He says, you who are God's chosen, holy, and beloved ones. He says, this is what I want you to put on. And then again, he starts on the inside and he works it out. He says, I want you to put on the love that I have. And he puts it like a cloak. Romans 13. Verse 17 says the same thing, to put on Christ and to put off. He talks about a garment, a cloak that you wear, like a holy one. And he's got seven layers of clothing. So picture the seven layers of clothing. He says, start with compassionate hearts. The fact that he really, compassionate heart is literally that stirring on the inside. It's amazing that every single time in the Bible, before Jesus in Luke's gospel, before he does a miracle, whether he multiplies the bread, before he heals, before he teaches people, the Bible says, and Jesus looked at the people and he was moved with compassion. It's like there's a moving in his heart, in his stomach. There's something that stirs him and he goes like, ugh. He was motivated by a real concern, a sense of identification. I know what you're going through. I know what you're going through. So therefore I moved. So it's like a deep, he says, put on that heart, compassionate hearts. Grow in that like Christ has. And from the compassionate heart, he says, move into kindness. Kindness means to give someone something, translated mercy as well, to give one something that they don't deserve. Because of a moving in the heart, it's possible to do kind deeds, but your heart is distant. Corinthians, Paul says, like clashing cymbals, you know, you do all these deeds, but you really don't care. So from a caring heart, he says, to grow into kindness, to give a cup of water, to help someone in need, to listen to someone, to give time. But moving in that, and then he says, humility. Don't do what Jesus says. Don't do your kind deeds while blowing the trumpet. It's amazing. Don't necessarily take a selfie of yourself as you're giving a homeless man a cup of coffee. It's like, it's just selflessness. It's like, do this not for the benefit of the self, but for the benefit of the other. Do this not because there is a feedback, there is a kickback, there is a reward. But he says, let your Father in secret give you that reward, but don't do it openly. So it's humility. It means literally to suppress yourself for the sake of others. And then he goes on to the suppressing when he talks about meekness. Meekness meaning self-control, meaning the restraint of the other. I think sometimes in small groups, it's an easy practice place. It's an easy thing for us to know. Or maybe like my boy Nathan or Marguerite wants to help with dishing the table, you know, putting the stuff on the table. Self-restraint means there, I can do it way better, way faster. But meekness means I'm going to give them the opportunity to do it. It's not going to be good. It's not going to be perfect. But I'm withholding what I can do to give them space to be. And it's the same in every relationship. If you're a talker, meekness means keep quiet. Keep quiet. Do you know more? Yes, you know more. But it means keep quiet for the sake of the other, you know? Anyway, and then he says, so meekness. And then with meekness, he says, don't just do it once. Do it for a long period. Patience there means long suffering. Grow in this, the reality that you are better at things than others. Sometimes patience with yourself, but to love the other. Give him space to be, even though it costs you something. And then he unpacks it a little bit in forbearance. That means in a church context, frustrations. Remember the previous verse says that you are a diverse group of people, barbarians, Scythians, slaves, Greek, Jews. You are very different people. And then he says love means you do this, compassion, kindness, meekness, humility, patience, knowing that people are different. He says put on forbearance. That means deal with the frustrations of living with people that are different from you. I think for us who have been married, we always choose someone absolutely opposite. Jy kies altyd iemand anders, Dries. Jy gaan dit help. Jy gaan dit uitvind later. Jy weet dit, maar jy gaan dit regtig uitvind later. You choose someone different from you to love, and then God sits back and smiles because it's an opportunity for you to grow in love, to grow in forbearance, forgiveness, and patience. That's what it is. Because you are different from me, and I'm going to deal with it. It's not sinful differences, it's just differences, and you grow in that. And he says forgiveness, forgiving one in Christ. I'm going to stop there because it's been long enough. There are three good verses to follow, but I will stop now. I want you to see what he did there. Paul says, church in Colossae, you're struggling. I know that you're struggling. You're struggling with your sensuality, and you're struggling with a violent society. You are part of your society. You have been shaped in the community. Your culture has cultivated. That's what culture does. It cultivates your spirit to be orientated in a specific way. That's what you like. You are like the rest of your culture. You're not immune. And every single time you leave your holy home, outside in the streets, the brothels are there, you know, the temple prostitution and all those things are there. People are angry and violent. They're going to scream at you. And sometimes it feels you have to scream back just to survive, you know. And he's saying that aggression and sensuality is part of your culture, and with the lying. I didn't highlight that, but that's part of the verse there. He's saying that's what you live through. He's saying, but you should grow. Remember that you are dead to yourself and alive in Christ. You've been buried to God, and Christ is going to come back. You are secure in Him. So therefore, this is your response. Don't try any of these other philosophies to get out of it. Christ is the answer. And he says, put to death sensuality in you. It's an activity. It's an attitude and an activity. Put to death. And he says, secondly, put to death your anger and the lying lips. But then he says, not just that. Actively pursue growth in love. Because the answer to your sensuality and your violence and the lying is a loving person. Do not lust, but love the other, yourself and the other. Do not be angry, but be compassionate and kind and self-controlled towards the other. The answer is both. Die to the sin, grow alive to Christ. I'm going to pray now. And then just before we enjoy the coffee at the back, I want you to ask, if this is what Paul said to the church back then, to intentionally grow in godliness, knowing the problem in their society and the problem in their hearts, because this was their real problem. They struggled with this. I wonder what is your greatest struggle. I wonder what Paul would have written to you. I wonder what Paul would have written to Cape Town. We can think about that another time. But what letter would Paul have written to you if he knew about your struggles, your real struggles? Is it sensuality and anger and lying? Is it something else? Is it anxiety? Is it hopelessness? Probably. I don't know. What would he have written to you? What should you put off? What should you put on to grow in holiness in the likeness of Jesus? Because when he comes back, he'll receive you to himself. Your activities won't save you. We grow in holiness because he has saved us. Father, thank you, Lord, for the letter of Paul, God. Thank you for the example of Jesus who intentionally grew in his nowhere community, God, for a purpose that you've called for him, God. Thank you that the invitation is the same for us. There are good works prepared for us, God, but you know that where we live, God, we are influenced by perversion, by violence, by anxiety, by depression, God. We are influenced by so many things, God, so many lusts and wealth of this world. We are drawn to those things. God, I pray in Jesus' name this morning for a people that you would speak to us and direct our hearts and our affections. God, will you help us? Give us the urgency to intentionally grow, even in this society, for your sake. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.